This evening, we're continuing our study of systematic theology. And by way of review, I'll remind you that systematic theology is the Christian discipline that explores the major theological topics of the Bible one by one and in a systematic way. And while the verses in the Bible can sometimes seem like thousands of puzzle pieces that are somehow supposed to fit together, systematic theology actually presents us with the big picture. It's the picture on the box so that we can more clearly see how the verses in the Bible should fit together with the rest of God's written revelation. But before we actually get into our topic tonight, I want to remind you that we began our study of systematic theology by first exploring the doctrine of bibliology. During that study of bibliology, we considered what the Bible says about the Bible. Then after our study of bibliology, we studied the subject of theology proper. And during that study, we explored what the Bible tells us about the attributes of the triune God, with a special focus on the fatherhood of God. And after that, we examined the subject of Christology, which means that we considered how the second person of the triune God was physically manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. Then we looked at what the Bible says about pneumatology, and during that study, we considered what the Bible tells us about the Holy Spirit. And then after that, we looked at what the Bible says about anthropology, which is to say that we considered what the Bible says about mankind. Then we explored the doctrine of hamartiology, and during that study, we considered what the Bible says about the origin of sin, as well as the effects that sin has on humanity. After that, we examine the doctrine of soteriology, which is to say that we explore what the Bible says about the salvation which is received by faith in Jesus Christ. Then we looked at what the Bible says about ecclesiology, which, I'll remind you, refers to the church. And after that, we spent 3 weeks looking at what the Bible says about eschatology, which means that we explored what the Bible says about the end time events that will occur during the last days. Then we consider what the Bible says about demonology, and during that study, we examine what the Bible says about the fallen angels, and more specifically, those who became the spiritual hosts of wickedness known as demons. After that, we explored the doctrine of Satanology. And during that study, we looked at what the Bible says about the fallen angel that we know as Satan. Then in our study last week, we considered what the Bible says about the doctrine of angelology. And during that study, we explored what the Bible says about the different types of angels that God has created. But now, here in our study tonight, we're going to explore the subject of practical theology. And so with practical theology as our focus, let's continue our study of systematic theology by opening our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. As you're turning to 2 Timothy 3, I want to begin our study by first defining what I mean when I say practical theology. According to one source, practical theology is the goal of studying the Bible and the theology in the Bible in a way that is intended to make that theology useful or applicable. Or you might put it like this: practical theology is the study of theology with the goal of applying those theological truths to our everyday life. Now, in light of this definition, there are those who consider practical theology to be the technical title for the doctrine of the Christian life. What this means is that practical theology actually places an emphasis on how the theology of the Bible should affect the way that we live here in this present world. In other words, the focus of practical theology is not to simply contemplate or comprehend theological doctrines, but to move beyond the theoretical by applying those doctrines in our everyday Christian life so that we can become believers who are making an impact on the world around us. Well, with this in mind, we should consider how the theology of the Bible should motivate the way that we live. And not only that, but the doctrines of Scripture should become the basis for the way we make our every decision. And it's sad to say that too many Christians, they read the Bible, they see what the Bible says, but they never take that truth and apply it to the decisions that they make or the way that they live. But here in 2 Timothy, Paul was encouraging us by pointing to Timothy as an example of someone who was taking the theology of the Bible and actually applying it to his life. And so with that, let's look there at 2 Timothy 3. I want to begin at verse 1, and there Paul writes, "But know this, in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now let's just stop there. And I want to consider how here in these verses we find Paul, he's referring to the perilous times that I believe we're in today. And during these perilous times, there will be men who are always learning, and yet they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Or in other words, when you look at this text here, what Paul is talking about are these people who are constantly studying the Bible, and yet they're unable to apply what they've learned to the way that they live. We should notice again that Paul presents us with this long list of sins that these people are committing. And in the midst of all these sins, Paul tells us there in verse 5 that these well-studied people will have a form of godliness, while at the same time denying its power. Well, in other words, these biblical scholars who are filled with theological training and filled with theological knowledge, they're going to present themselves with an appearance of holiness. They're going to have an appearance of godliness, and yet at the same time, they're going to be lovers of themselves. They're going to be lovers of money. They're going to be boasters and proud. They're going to be blasphemers. They're going to be disobedient to their parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so they're well studied. They know exactly what the Bible says. They're just unable to apply that knowledge to their lives. Not only that, but Paul also tells us there in verse 6 that these Bible scholars will also creep into households and make captive of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. Well, in other words, these so-called theologians will somehow have this form of godliness while they're creeping into houses. Now, as we read this description, I can't help but to think about all the people who have been taken captive by those televangelists who have a form of godliness, but they creep into people's houses through the television screen preaching a prosperity gospel. Without debate, these scam artists, they certainly have a form of godliness, but they're creeping into houses to take captive gullible people. Now, from this, we must understand that there are theological scholars and biblical teachers out there who have studied the Bible for years and years and years and still have yet to come to the knowledge of the truth. And though they might have letters behind their name, they really don't know how to apply the scriptures to their life. That being the case, Paul wanted to make sure that Timothy was not only learning theology as he grew as a Christian pastor, but that he was also learning how to apply that theology to his everyday life. Now, with this in mind, let's pick up in our text. I want to begin reading there at 2 Timothy 3, verse 8, where Paul declares, "Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses," of course that's talking about those magicians who were in Pharaoh's court, "as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Now here in these verses, we find one of those promises of God that you'll never see stitched into a pillow. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's never one of those promises that the prosperity guys point to and say, "Hey, name and claim that. You're going to get a hundredfold of that one back." You never hear that. But there Paul tells us that those who really want to live godly, those who want to take the theology of Scripture and apply it to their lives, they're going to suffer persecution. And we find Paul here, he's applauding Timothy for the way that he was carefully following Paul and his doctrine. I should point out that the word "follow" there in verse 10, It actually refers to someone who faithfully follows a standard or a rule in order to conform one's self to that specific system. Therefore, Paul was commending Timothy here for conforming his life to the system of theology that we now call Christianity. And as we consider the list of things that Timothy was faithfully following, we should pay special attention to the order that Paul was presenting here in this text. Notice again there at verse 10. There Paul commended Timothy for carefully following what's first? His doctrine. He was commending Timothy for carefully following his doctrine. Now, from this, we see that Paul placed doctrine or theology at the top of the list. And the reason why is because we must have a proper system of theology in order to know how we ought to live. Then, after commending Timothy for following his doctrine, Paul went on to applaud Timothy for following his manner of life. Or in other words, Paul was commending Timothy for the way that he was applying the doctrines of Scripture or the theology of the Bible. He was commended for applying those doctrines to the way that he was conducting himself in this fallen world here. Then after commending Timothy for his manner of life, Paul referred to his purpose. It'll help us to understand that the word purpose there, it refers to the way that a person commits themselves to something with a determined singleness of heart. From this we see that Timothy not only embraced a theoretical theological system, but he also embraced a system of theology that focused his life in such a way that he lived with one holy purpose. He had a singular focus, and that was to live according to the theology of Scripture. And not only did Timothy's theology impact his manner of life and his purpose of heart, but it also strengthened his faith. Now, the word faith there, it's found in verse 10. It could be referring to his faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. There's no doubt that a Christian who applies the theology of the Bible to their lives will grow strong in their faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so Paul might be commending him for growing in his faith in Jesus Christ. But at the same time, this word faith could also refer to Timothy's faithfulness. He could be commending Timothy for becoming a faithful believer. And in this light, Paul seems to be suggesting that it was the theology or the doctrines of the Bible that was helping Timothy to become a faithful believer. Not only that, but according to Paul here, Timothy was learning how to be long-suffering and loving. He was learning how to persevere through every persecution and every affliction. And Paul attributed all of this spiritual growth, Paul attributed this ability to be long-suffering and loving, his perseverance through every persecution and affliction, this growth, this spiritual maturity was based on the doctrine that he mentioned first in this list. Now, as we consider the ways that Timothy was spiritually growing through practical theology or through the application of theology, I'm here to tell you that every believer can enjoy the same sort of spiritual maturity by applying the biblical principles that Paul refers to here in this text. Now, with this in mind, let's look back at our text beginning at verse 13. There, Paul warned Timothy about the evil men and imposters who will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. In other words, hey, there's going to come a day when these deceivers are growing worse and worse, and they're going to continue deceiving people. They're going to continue to be deceived themselves. But he tells Timothy there in verse 14, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, here in these verses, we find Paul encouraging Timothy to continue in the things which he had learned and in the things that he had been assured of. I should point out that the word continue, found there at verse 14, it refers to a person who remains or abides or tarries, or in other words, stays longer than they intended to. And with that being the case, Paul was encouraging Timothy to remain, to abide, and to tarry in the things that he had learned, or in other words, in the theology that he had learned. In this way, Paul was encouraging Timothy to continue on in the theology that Paul had instructed him with. And according to Paul here, the source of this knowledge, well, it's none other than the Holy Scriptures, which contain the revelations of God's person, His purpose, and His plan. Notice again there in the middle of verse 15. There Paul assured Timothy that the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so the Holy Scriptures, the theology in the Bible, will make a person wise for salvation, which is received by faith in Jesus Christ. And not only that, Paul also tells us that these same Scriptures that can make us wise for salvation, well, they also help the Christian to know how we now should live since we've received the grace of Jesus Christ. Notice again there in verse 16. There Paul tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable, first, for what? For doctrine, then for reproof, then for correction, then for instruction in righteousness. And why? Well, so that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. From this, we see how God has given us the Holy Scriptures so that we could have the doctrines that we need so that we can develop a system of theology which will then become a theological code of conduct for every true believer. And in this way, we become thoroughly equipped for every good work, thoroughly equipped to take that theology that we learn and then apply it to the way that we live. And so while it's important for us to define a biblical system of theology, every Christian must then allow our systematic theology to move us from theological truths to practical Christian living. Unfortunately, there are many people in the church today who are against doctrinal discussions, and they're opposed to the sort of theological lines that might exclude someone else's liberal interpretation of Scripture. And the very second a Christian shows any concerns about the theological heresies that are creeping into the church, they're instantly labeled doctrine cops. No kidding. This is a technical term that people are using these days. You're just being a doctrine cop. You just want to come into this blogosphere and start correcting everybody with Bible verses and stuff, you know. You just want to jump into every theological conversation and apply Scripture to that conversation and draw lines that people aren't willing to draw anymore. These doctrine cops, they're rejected by the liberals who have embraced a broad belief system. And while these liberals are opposed to the critical comments of those concerned Christians who are willing to draw those doctrinal lines, they have no problem being critical of those who are actually thinking critically. And so they'll tell critical people to stop being critical, but they're not, you know, they have no problem being critical of critical people. And so they'll say, hey, you're being critical. Well, that's a critical statement. If you're really against criticism, then the best thing that you can do is just not say anything, right? But for me, I'm going to think critically about what people are saying. And if it doesn't line up with Scripture, I'm going to criticize it. Not because I don't like the person, but because I don't like what's false, and I don't like lies. Now, I agree that there are Christians out there who make theological mountains out of non-essential molehills. And yet at the same time, it's also true that the devil and his demons are trying to lead the church into an age of theological ignorance. They want us to be all hip on the latest band and have nothing in our heads about the theology that's found in Scripture. You see, the devil and the demons, I believe, they want Christians to begin to base their spiritual practices on personal experiences rather than on theological truths. And the enemy is attempting to lead the church onto a foundation of experiential knowledge so that our actions are based upon subjective feelings rather than on objective truth. And this brings us to a place where the church is now just touchy-feely, and how did I feel about this, and do I feel okay about that song, or did I feel okay about the Bible study? And if we don't feel good about it, then it must not be from the Lord. As if the Lord's always going to make us just feel swell about ourselves. No, there's going to be a lot of times that the Lord's going to bring conviction to our hearts and make us not feel good about ourselves at all. But the enemy wants us to base truth on subjective feelings rather than on objective truth. And as a result, many Christians end up with the Santa Claus mentality of being good for goodness sake. Why should we be good? Just because it's good to be good. But what does it mean to be good? How should we live? And what should we call good and what should we not call good? Case in point, I mean, the election that's coming up. Who should we vote for? Well, people are saying that, you know, since, you know, both options are evil, we'll vote for the lesser of two evils. Vote for the lesser of two evils? Where's that in the Bible? I've never seen that statement anywhere in the Bible. Voting for the lesser of two evils. Is that practical theology? Well, we'll talk about that in a few weeks. But listen, in order to determine right from wrong, in order to define the straight and narrow path that God has placed before us, we must first define the doctrine surrounding God's nature, His character, and His ultimate plan for all of mankind. And the way we do this is by going to the Scriptures. We go to the Bible, and we have a biblically based system of theology, and then with a proper system of theology, biblical doctrines will then guide us from theological truth to practical application. As a result, practical theology will then help us to know how to raise our kids. Practical theology will lead us in how we should treat our spouse. Practical theology will help us to become good employees. It'll help us to properly care for the poor. It'll help us to know how to evangelize the lost. And the list could go on and on and on, and next week it will. In our study next week, we're going to dig into some of these topics as we wrap up our study on systematic theology. We're going to get into a lot of these categories of how practical theology can help us in our everyday decisions. But you see, we have to have a system of theology, and from that system of theology, practical theology, then becomes just the basic application of those scriptural truths. Now, with this in mind, let's consider how Paul puts it in Titus chapter 2. And so turn with me to Titus chapter 2. And as you're turning to Titus 2, I should point out that Titus, much like Timothy, he was a pastor that Paul was raising up. And here in Titus chapter 2, Paul was presenting Pastor Titus with a basic concept of practical theology. With this in mind, if you would, look with me there at Titus 2. I want to begin reading at verse 1, because there Paul declares, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." Now here in this text, we find Paul presenting Titus with a pretty good summary of what practical theology might look like. And we should notice again there in verse 1 where Paul told Titus to speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Or in other words, Paul was telling Titus here to use his system of theological truth as a foundation for practical application. Then, as sound doctrine becomes established in the hearts of the believers at his church, then practical application of those theological truths would soon follow in their lives. Then Paul went on to help Titus to see how he should lead the men and the women of his church, both young and old, into practical application of theological truths that are found in God's word, which were given to help us to understand how those who have been saved by God's grace should now live. How should we live? Well, it's found right there in the theology of the Bible. And there in verse 12, Paul summed up this practical theology by encouraging every believer to live in such a way that we're denying ungodliness and worldly lusts and living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So that we should be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that's just a real basic overview of what practical theology should end up looking like in our lives. We should look like Christians who are denying ungodliness. We should look like Christians who are denying worldly lust, Christians who are living soberly, Christians who are living righteously and godly in the present age, all the while keeping your focus on the return of Jesus Christ so that we don't lose hope. Well, in our study next week, we're going to wrap up our examination of systematic theology by drilling down into a lot of the categories of practical theology so that we can further consider the proper application of systematic theology. But for tonight, I just want to conclude this study by considering the encouragement of Jesus Christ, which is found in Matthew chapter 5. And so if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. You see, it's in Matthew 5 that Jesus presents us with a pretty clear picture, which helps us to understand the ultimate purpose of practical theology. And while there's no doubt that practical theology will benefit the believer through spiritual maturity, I believe that practical theology will also help us to ultimately accomplish the plans and the purposes of God. With this in mind, if you would, look with me there at Matthew chapter 5. Let's begin reading at verse 13, where Jesus declares, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord referring to every believer as salt and light. And as we explore the meaning of these illustrations, we soon see that they both point us to the importance of practical theology. And so let's begin by first considering what Jesus meant when he referred to Christians as the salt of the earth. First of all, I should point out that during the first century, people didn't have refrigerators. And that would just be a huge bummer. I personally like refrigerators. They didn't know any better. They didn't have refrigerators. And so what they would do is that whenever they would buy meat from the market or slaughter, you know, an animal there at their house, they would salt that meat in order to preserve the meat and slow down the decaying process. And so you would put salt on dead flesh in order to slow or preserve that meat and keep it from decaying too quickly. With this in mind, notice again there in verse 13, there Jesus declares, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, if believers are the salt, then what's the earth in this illustration here? Well, the earth is the dead flesh that we're trying to keep from rotting too quickly. The earth is rotting away, and Christians have been called to become a preserving agent here in this world. And listen, we accomplish this preserving ministry by applying the theological truths of the Bible to our lives. We take the theology of the Scriptures and we see what it calls us to do and how we ought to live. And as we live that out in front of the people around us, people start getting convicted of sin. People start feeling uncomfortable in doing the things that they want to do. And all of a sudden, the mystery of lawlessness is slowed down. The decaying process starts slowing down, at least around the salt. That being the case, we should also notice that Jesus warns us about the salt that loses its flavor, or in other words, it loses its potency or its strength. With this, Jesus was referring clearly to a Christian who is no longer living according to the theological truths of the Bible. And according to Jesus, he says that this sort of salt, well, it's become good for nothing. Now again, salt, that's us. And so the Christian who is no longer applying the theology of the Bible to the way that they live, according to Jesus, they're good for nothing. Those aren't my words. You might be thinking, man, that's pretty harsh. I would agree. That is harsh. I would think that was very harsh, especially if I was one of those Christians who wasn't applying theological truths to their life. According to Jesus, you're basically good for nothing. Now, I don't know. I won't take a show of hands or anything. Anybody here want to be good for nothing? I certainly don't. Therefore, I would argue that it's important for the Christian to continue to be a salty Christian, if you will, in the best sense of that word. We ought to be Christians who are taking the theological truths of the Bible and applying them to our lives so that we can slow the decaying process in the world around us. Well, not only did Jesus liken the Christian to the salt which preserves, but he also compared us to the light which dispels darkness. Notice again there in verse 14. Third, Jesus declares, "You are the light of the world." In other words, Jesus is telling us that every Christian has been called to bring spiritual light into this world. And there in verse 14, Jesus illustrated this point by reminding us about a city that is set on a hill and how it can't be hidden. Now, if you've ever traveled by night and you were in the middle of nowhere and you were heading towards a city, maybe Austin, chances are you saw the glow of the lights long before you actually arrived in the city limits. It's like you're driving around in the darkness and you can't see anything. All of a sudden, there's this glow of light off in the distance. You know, there's the city I'm going to. It's so obvious. The contrast between that lit up area and all the darkness around it, there's such a contrast that it's unmistakable that is a city. Or Jesus also refers to a lamp in a house. And at night, you know, they didn't have electricity, and so they just couldn't flip on a light. No, they would light lamps. And so the minute you lit a lamp, all of a sudden, you would see the contrast between the darkness of the house and that lamp and the light that was shining. There was a contrast to it. It was obvious. The darkness is off in those corners, and here's this light. And it's bringing light into this house. In similar fashion, Jesus is basically telling us here that Christians ought to be people whose lives are so bright that they're a contrast to the darkness around us. In other words, people ought to be able to just look at us and know, hey, that's a Christian right there. You ever met anybody like that? Maybe you were out at a restaurant and you had a waitress or a waiter, or maybe you were just somewhere hanging out and all of a sudden you met someone in some circumstance and you just knew that they were a believer before they even told you. And you asked them, hey, are you a Christian? Yeah. You knew it before they said anything. I remember myself going one time into this witchcraft store. I saw it. It piqued my curiosity. I thought, maybe I can go in here and witness to somebody. And I walked in. And I began to ask questions about what they were selling and whatnot. And after several questions, this witch asked me, what are you? I said, well, I'm a Christian. And she goes, I knew it. She knew it. She goes, I knew you were a Christian. I said, well, I knew you knew. And then she just kind of tripped out on that. But but she knew it. She could tell. Why? Because her store was dark. And when I came in, I brought a spiritual lightness into the room. And she knew it. Well, Christians ought to be people whose lives are so bright that people know that we're Christians long before we say anything. And listen, practical theology is the way we accomplish this. Taking the theological truths of the Bible and then learning how to apply those truths to our life so that we're making decisions that line up with what the Bible says. And in this way, people around us, they see our good works. And according to Jesus, they glorify our Father in heaven as they see his righteousness in our lives. You know, I have many opportunities to counsel people. And one of the things that I do as I begin to hear about the trouble and the struggles that people are going through, one of the things that I attempt to do is trace the situation back to the unbiblical decision that was made that ended them up in that position. Because oftentimes, not all the time, but oftentimes, what happened is the Christian made a decision that did not line up with Scripture. And as a result, they invited into their own lives the trouble and the turmoil of that decision. Christian, we have to stop making decisions based on our feelings. We have to stop making decisions based on how we feel about things and whether we, you know, want to do something or we don't want to do something or we don't feel comfortable doing something the Bible tells us to do or it's just kind of a hassle to do what the Bible's saying or we'd rather do something different from what the Bible is saying. We just have to stop all of that and realize that practical theology is how we grow as Christians. And while the Bible is filled with rich theological truth, a Christian can read all of that truth and then walk away and not be a doer of the word, and they ultimately deceive themselves and cause many problems in their own lives. And so the Bible, it's filled with rich theological truth, which many scholars have set in order in a systematic way, and we ought to spend time exploring the depths of these theological truths, but we must not fail to apply those truths to our lives, because practical theology is the path that helps us to become the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And as we become the salt of the earth, as we live as the light of this world, the people around us are going to see the good works that God has given for us to do, and they're going to glorify our Father in heaven to the praise of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.